As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God."
Well, let's dive into the psalm. You guys were very kind to me last year when I was ill, giving me time off and helping me get access to various doctors to get better. I guess this is my expression of thanks, really. I want to share this morning some of the things that I've learned. And, well, in particular from Psalm 42, how that shapes up and has been formed by my study of the scriptures. Psalm 42 is often a psalm that historically, throughout the history of the church, has been come back to again and again by preachers and pastors as a model of dealing with depression, and spiritual depression in particular. There was a lovely period in the history of the church, the Puritan period, folks devoted to the scriptures and longing to apply what they learned to day-to-day life very carefully. And many of the Puritans wrote lots and lots of stuff on Psalm 42. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the last generation, wrote a whole book on spiritual depression based just on this psalm. It's a very famous psalm. And as we look at it, we can use it almost as a kind of case study. Whether or not you've suffered with depression or spiritual lowness, I'm sure you know somebody, even if you don't experience that yourself. And there's much that we can learn to help ourselves and other people. Let's start with just some really simple observations as we go through. And we start with the situation. We don't know who wrote the psalm, probably David, but we don't know. And the truth is, we probably don't need to guess. God would have included those historical details if needed. It's the psalmist's experience and what he does about it that counts. That's where the lessons lie. We do know a few things about his situation. He's away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from the tabernacle, away from other believers. He's away, verse 4, from corporate worship. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. He seems to be in the far north of the land of Canaan, verse 6. In that sense, geographically, he's as far from the presence of God in Jerusalem as he could go. But more than that, he has enemies who seemed massed against him, who mock his faith in the Lord and question his God in light of his situation. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" And then verses 9 and 10, why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? His situation is a pleading bleak one. His welfare is even worse. How are we doing? His situation, his welfare. He's down, he's melancholy, he's depressed. What other phrases could we use? He's chased by the black dog. That was Winston Churchill's, wasn't it, to describe his own experience of depression. I like that one because it sounds vaguely manly, doesn't it? In what? Anyway, the black dog. The psalmist reflects on his past, his enjoyment of corporate worship back in Jerusalem, verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God. He was in a great location there in Jerusalem and worship. He remembers a great feeling of safety. Protected, verse 4, under the protection of the Mighty One. Verse 4, he remembers lots of folks there, a throng, he describes it in verse 4. In good spirits, they're festive, and in good voice, with shouts of joy and praise, verse 4. It's almost like what we would call a kind of conference high. It's like he's remembering a time at Spring Harvest or the Keswick Convention or Word Alive when there were loads of Christians and it was wonderful to be with them and to hear them sing and sing with them. And as wonderful as those times are, they're not real life. That's not how normal church is. But here's this psalmist separated even from the most mundane of corporate worship. He feels alone and he's isolated from God. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. He can't stop crying. It's as if his tears have sustained him rather than food or sleep. And the comments of those around him about the seeming absence of God are comments which hurt. He describes the feeling of their mockery. Well, the King James puts it as being like a sword stabbed into his side, verse 10. His bones, we have it in our translation, suffering mortal agony. This hurts. This is not just a depression, this is a spiritual depression. Why have you forgotten me, verse 9? Is his desperate accusation before his God. How can you have let me down before my watching enemies, my opponents, verse 9? We'll think of more, but I want to dwell just for a moment longer on some of these, what we might call symptoms, if we can use that term, of this spiritual depression. And I guess it encourages me, and I hope it will encourage you, to see that they're both cognitive, that is, they affect the way he thinks, as well as physical, they affect the way he feels in his body. A cognitive, this depression, we have an insight into his thought patterns, that God is distant or that God has forgotten him. And that brings on this feeling of almost feeling like he's drowning, verse 7, deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Isn't that a graphic and an intense sentence? He's so low, he feels as if he's almost drowning. It's one wave of despair and sadness comes after another. He can barely keep his head above water, he says. And it's physical. His body hurts. And he can't stop crying night and day, verse 3. That is, even back in the Old Testament, believers understood that psychological trauma causes severe physical effects. The two go together. And we understand that today, don't we? Extreme stress can lead to thoughts of being overwhelmed and very physical symptoms like stomach ulcers, exhaustion, a weakened immune system. Anxious feelings can lead to people having a shortness of breath and weeping and so on. We understand that in our human existence, psychological and physical, these things are fundamentally intertwined. And the psalmist knows just that experience. Look, if you experience depression or stress or anxiety in a similar way to the psalmist, in a similar way to me. If you go to the doctor, you're likely to be prescribed medication to tackle some of those physical symptoms. And look, I'm not against that. I take medication for depression myself. But I see that medication as enabling me to put into practice the more psychological things that are going on in this psalm, if I can use that phrase, psychological. Before we see how his recovery is going to unfold, let me reflect just on one final symptom of this spiritual depression. We've seen the physical impact on him is very real and painful and significant, but it's the way he thinks that I find particularly interesting. Verse 9 in particular, I must admit, is a verse I've reflected on long and hard. Verse 9, I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten about me? Which is an amazing, wonderful, bizarre, strange, but awesome contradiction, isn't it? On the one hand, the psalmist can say, God is my rock, verse 9. I say to God, my rock. And then his very next phrase seems to contradict that. God, his rock, he starts with, his ever-dependent God in whom he can always trust, his shelter from the storm, his foundation in life, his rock. That's a rich and deep and affectionate term. Yet to this God who is his rock, the psalmist can then immediately turn and say, why have you forgotten me? Which is, of course, the very last thing a God who was truly your rock would do. Here's my reflection on this. The psalmist says out loud, he vocalizes thoughts which reflect his present feelings, even though deep down he knows those feelings and thoughts aren't real, they're not lasting, they're contrary to what he knows to be true. Does that make sense? That is, he makes this accusation against God, which is honest, but even he at some level knows that it's not real, it's not lasting, it's not true. I wonder if you can relate to that. You perhaps say things in a moment of distress, which after a good night's sleep, you wish you hadn't said. You knew they weren't true at the time, but you said them anyway. In the heat of the moment, you say things, and even as you're saying them, you perhaps know that's not really what you think or feel or mean. That's a classic symptom of depression and anxiety. We catastrophize, we depressives at times. It's all gone wrong, there's no hope, there's no way out, we think. And yet, even as we say these things, there's a level at which we know that's not really true. And probably when we've calmed down and had a couple of good nights' sleep, when that depressive wave has passed, we won't think and feel quite that same way. That is, they are honest thoughts. They reflect how we truly feel in the heat of the moment. But they are untrue. And they are passing. Forgive me if I'm dwelling too much on verse 9, but I guess because in my experience I can relate to that, it's become very important for me. I find it fascinating that the psalmist has written that down. You could sit the psalmist down and say, look, verse 9, you say, God my rock, and then why have you forgotten me? You're being illogical in light of what you say about God in the psalm. Look, and you'd be right to make that accusation against the psalmist. You could argue with him that it's a question which reflects his current emotional state, not his theological knowledge, which is a much more stable base. Look, and you'd be right. Yet still, he's human, and he says things which later he will not mean, and perhaps will regret. And still, he writes it down for us. There's one of my favourite Puritans, a lovely guy called Matthew Henry. Man, he loved his church so much, he wrote a commentary on the whole Bible for them. Can you believe that? I love you a lot, but crumbs, that's beyond me. Matthew Henry wrote this of the psalmist, reflecting on verse 9. He knows he has liberty of access to God and liberty of speech before God. I think that's brilliant. What an incredible blessing of the gospel that God will listen to you and I, even if what we're saying is honest but untrue, not lasting. There's a lovely verse in Job chapter 6. John Piper points to it in one of his sermons about spiritual depression. Job chapter 6 and verse 26, it doesn't capture it in the NIV. It's in the ESV, you see it a bit more clearly. And it's this: do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? That is, a despairing man will say things which aren't true but are truly felt. They're words which don't last. It's as if they're carried away in the wind. They're temporary words, passing words. John Piper gives them a lovely phrase. He calls them wind words. They're words which reflect a present depression, but then it's not permanent. I recognize that in myself. When depression comes, I know Dawn has to take some of the things I say with a pinch of salt when I'm in the pit of depression. We don't need to correct people all the time when they're having a tough time, when they make some of those temporary or illogical statements. When we seek to help someone, it may be best on occasion just to let some comments go by unchallenged. Sometimes it's best just to let them pass, just to blow away in the wind where they belong. Well, let's move on to his hope. We've considered his welfare. Here's his hope. And you know that there's always hope in God, because one of the things that comes through in this psalm is what a fighter this psalmist is. He is so impressive. He might be in pain. He might be unable to stop crying. He might feel isolated from friends and from God. He might feel sickened by the taunting of his enemies. But still he fights. There is a tremendous strength in the psalmist. First of all, he continues to assert that God is still God. He is still his rock, verse 9. And the psalmist acknowledges that despite how he might feel at times, God is still sovereign over his circumstances. Even verse 7, it's all your waves and breakers have swept over me. The psalmist knows that this situation has come from God. God remains in control. Secondly, he knows, and he's adamant with himself, that the way out of this depression is to be found in God. Not in a change of his circumstances in the first instance. Or we might add, not in medication from his GP alone. Verse 6. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. That's amazing, isn't it? That's deliberate and brave and strong, and it's impressive. And if you're feeling down, let me tell you, it's doable, even if you feel low. It's this wonderfully, divinely given resolve, the therefore, in that sentence. My soul is downcast, therefore I will remember you. More than that, the start of the psalm is so important, isn't it? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He wants God. He yearns for God. Resolving this depression isn't going to happen if he walks away from God. He must turn around and walk towards God, because in God lies resolution and contentment. Here's Matthew Henry again. Lamenting after God is as sure an evidence that we love him as rejoicing in God. That's brilliant, isn't it? Lamenting after God is as sure an evidence that we love him as rejoicing in God. Matthew Henry goes on. Before the psalmist records his doubts and fears and griefs which had sorely shaken him, he premises this, that he looked upon the living God as his chief good and had set his heart upon him accordingly. Just the fact that the psalmist cries out to God is positive. It's the beginning. It's the right place to start. It reveals that as much as he might not feel like it, God has blessed him with the resources in his heart to get through this blackness of depression. He knows already that the answer lies in God, so he wants more of God. That's good, isn't it? That's amazing. We can encourage and applaud that same instinct when we see it in others we're trying to help. But the real meat of his recovery comes in this repeated refrain of verse 5 and verse 11, which is also at the final refrain of the following psalm. Verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Here's the refrain. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Can you see that it's there in verse 11 as well? There's a sense in which we might describe that as a kind of psychological treatment. It's a spiritual balm. In today's language, we might call it a kind of talking therapy. He talks to himself. He preaches to his soul, is how previous generations of Christians would describe it. That practice of speaking aloud to yourself, of bringing yourself back to truths that you know of, which perhaps you're in danger of losing sight of, that's a popular current cognitive psychological treatment. But the psalmist knew of it long before our current psychologists did. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Look, let's reflect on the three parts there, three clauses, because I think they give great insight into the tonic we ourselves need when melancholy settles. First, he reflects on God's character. He reminds himself that God is his Saviour and his God. That is, the psalmist deliberately thinks about and tells himself about God. He deliberately makes himself pause and consider who God is. God is his omnipotent ruler. God is his loving redeemer. As New Testament believers, we would say in Christ, God is our Father who loves us dearly. He thinks about God's character. Secondly, alongside that meditation on God's character, he preaches to himself. That truth of God's character comes with a very practical application. Put your hope in God, he says to himself. Trust in him. He exhorts himself. If this is truly who God is, my Saviour and my God, then I mustn't run for you, I must face you, I must trust you. He tells himself. That's important. Things aren't spiraling out of control, even though they may feel that way to me at this time. I must resolve to come back to what I know to be true and trust in my God. He knows his current circumstances are going to distort what he thinks. And so he tries to put that to one side and come back to what he knows to be true about God. He's not going to let his emotions lead him away from God. God is where I need to be. God is where my future lies. God is my anchor, my stronghold, my tower of strength, my rescue, my help. So listen, soul, he preaches to himself, put your hope in God. Perhaps he said that to himself out loud. Perhaps he asked a loved one to say it to him from time to time. Perhaps it took an enormously long walk on his own to work his way through his sadness to come back to that point again. Whatever it took, that was the path of health and recovery. Finally, sandwiched in the middle there, there's that central phrase, for I will yet praise him. He reflects on God's character. He preaches a sermon encouraging hope in God. Now, sandwiched in the middle is this recognition that this depression, this despair, is a passing event. This blackness won't last. This melancholy won't define him forever. It will shape him, but just for a time. But it will go. It will pass. it's as if he's saying to himself, hold in there and know that however you feel right now, there will come a time when I will praise God with joy again. Perhaps more than anything else, that's the bit that I've reflected on. I've spent a good deal of time reflecting on my own spiritual health. And it's a wonderful thought that's captured here in the psalm for us. It's been a great tonic for me. It's a recognition and a resolution that depression isn't final, it isn't permanent. These low feelings don't define the psalmist or his life or his God. They're passing. There is a stable reality to which he will return. And again, for us as New Testament believers, that unchanging reality is what we know to be true in the gospel of Jesus. It is of God's love and his closeness to us. That's the reality that's unchanging. Me and my subjective experience, well, eventually we'll realign ourselves to that. When you need to, tell yourself, like the psalmist, tell yourself gently with great compassion and love, tell yourself that depression won't last. It will pass. It is an event. It doesn't define you or your life or your God. Like a cloud, it will eventually lift and move on. However much you don't feel like it in the pit of depression, the truth is you will yet praise God. Finally, his song. You know, don't you, that Psalm 42 and then the words under Psalm 42, they're put in smaller font, aren't they, for the director of music, a masker of the sons of Korah. Actually, those words are just as much a part of the scripture as the bits that follow in bigger text. And I think that's really interesting in this psalm. For the director of music, a masker for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the choir, the gifted singers in the temple. That is to say, this psalm was to be given for the director of music to be sung in corporate worship with the choir leading the way. This isn't an experience of spiritual depression that's to be hidden away. This wasn't something the psalmist was ashamed of, put it down in a library right at the very back where nobody can see it, just for the weirdos in the church who go through that kind of thing. Now, this was to be sung about for everybody. This experience was to be brought front and center and form part of everyone's worship. That is, everybody needs to learn from Psalm 42, because the reality is none of us are ceaselessly happy, are we? That's called madness, and God spare us that. The songs we sing, as we see them laid out in the Psalms at least, they cover the full range of human emotions and experience. And our songs ought to do the same. Some of our songs ought to be in a minor chord, shouldn't they? Because life is sometimes played out in a minor chord for all of us, for a time at least. To experience that lowness and to work your way through in time, that's a normal human Christian experience. Well, thank God for honest psalmists. Thank God that such experiences are recorded for us. Thank God that we're not alone if we experience spiritual depression. Thank God that if you're feeling that way at this time, you can know with certainty that it will pass. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.